Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in revealing truth to us, because without it, we would be still groping in darkness, in our own darkness, in our own self-delusion and deception. So, Lord, may we continue to grow in our perception of your truth, our understanding of it, the application of it, the light of it, that we might live full and joyful lives before you and before the world as we prepare to spend eternity before you in joy. So help us now in this lesson to advance a bit more in our understanding and application, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing on the subject of repentance, I want to deal with some myths of repentance, some marks of repentance, the fruits of repentance, and some models of repentance. When we define things, we define them by saying what they aren't as well as what they are. And that's what we want to be doing in this lesson. But I do want to remind you as we begin that the object of the gospel, the object of the good news, is not to beat us up. So sometimes when we're hearing lessons about sin and conviction and confession and repentance, that can be sound like a bit of a downer. But in order to get the remedy, we have to have an accurate diagnosis of the problem, and then have someone point us to how to fix this, how to be relieved of our sins. And this is what we're doing in this series. We're breaking apart this grand work of redemption that God has given us in Jesus Christ and looking at the particular parts of it. But then when taken as a whole, we have to see our sins first, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us, the Word of God setting the standard. And then, of course, confession is simply us agreeing with God and what He said about truth and righteousness and sin. So we're agreeing, God, you're right, and we're wrong. We tried to be God, and it didn't work out. And now we, by confessing this, are acknowledging that you are always true, even when we're not. Now what? Now we got to change some things. I can't keep doing what I was doing. I need to change. I need to go in a new direction. I actually need to be a follower of Jesus, who has taken away my sins. And now, you know, when he healed the blind man and he was brought before the council to testify, and they said, Who is this man? And he said, basically, you don't know. You're teachers of the law, and you don't know. And he said, I don't know, but I know this. I was blind, and now I see. That was all he really knew to say at that point. And then it says he went and followed Jesus. So I suspect if we brought him in a year later and said, who is this? He would have had a much more detailed answer. So what we're doing is growing and maturing in our understanding and what it means to follow Christ. It's not just that I have a Savior who's taking me to heaven. No, it's much, much more than that. It's a Savior who has already begun a work in me of transforming me, changing me, turning me, renewing me, recreating me. And that is an ongoing work. He began a good work in you, and He will complete that. And so repentance, understanding this, shouldn't be a downer. You should be excited about this. I want to learn about this. I want to learn how to repent better. Why? Because the sooner we learn how to do this and understand what it is and what it isn't, the sooner we're set free, the greater joy. So it brings joy for you to repent. It brings joy to other people, particularly the people you might have sinned against. They're glad when you repent. Aren't you glad when you see someone repent? If someone has sinned against you and they repent, doesn't that bring you joy? Aren't you thankful that they acknowledged their sin and sought forgiveness? And then, of course, we already saw last night that the angels in heaven rejoice. That's how big a deal this is. They are paying attention to every person who repents. First, let's talk about six myths of repentance, or places where people may get this wrong. First, the idea that simple sorrow equals repentance. Saying, I'm sorry, falls short. And that is our kind of shorthand. Sorry. I'm sorry. Well, it's good to be sorrowful, But history provides us with prominent examples of people who shed many tears over their sins without any evidence of repentance having accompanied those tears. Both Esau and Judas demonstrated this. And we must distinguish between the sorrow that comes from getting caught and the sorrow that comes from an inward hatred of our sins and a desire for the glory of God that is distinguished, that is the distinguishing mark of true repentance. We have to distinguish between different kinds of sorrow, in other words. First, some are sorrowful, again, because they're caught in their sin. Perhaps they were caught by somebody who saw them sinning. And that's a blessing, by the way, to get caught when you're sinning. Be thankful when that happens, because if you didn't get caught, you might keep on sinning. Perhaps it was that the consequences of your sin became so obvious that you could no longer deny it. Or perhaps it's embarrassing and painful. We recognize to have our sins exposed, so we, of course, hide them and cover them up. But when we get caught, we're sorry because we're embarrassed. Second, others are sorrowful because the Spirit of God convicts them of their sins and they are grieved to have offended God. He's the first one who is offended by our sins. He's holy. He's righteous. We are His creatures. We owe Him our total love and allegiance. And when we sin, we thumb our nose at Him, even if it's for a moment. But when we are grieved about having offended Him, then that sorrow leads to a change. It leads to repentance. Tears have their place. Rather than deprecating tears, I am insisting that if they are tears that are provoked by godly sorrow, then they will lead to a change. They will lead to repentance. But if the tears are part of an attempt to head off the consequences of your sins, then we shouldn't be deceived by them. Myth number two, self-preservation is repentance. Much of what passes as repentance is only an attempt to preserve ourselves. Many who have been caught in sin have tried to lessen its consequences by repentant-like behavior. You know what to say to your parents. You know what to say to the pastor. I like to say, I have been lied to by the best of them, with tears, crocodile tears, and it wasn't true. But they knew what they needed to say. Yes, sir, I'm sorry. I won't do that again. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. I recently told someone, I said, please don't tell me yes, sir, again. I would rather you just look me in the face and say, I disrespect you and I disrespect God and I'm going to do what I want to do and I'm going to do it again. That would be the truth, right? I'd rather you say that to me than yes, sir, and not mean it, or I'm repentant and not mean it. I can't get into your heart, but God certainly knows what your heart is. And so, while it is possible to move toward repentance through fear and self-preservation, those are not one and the same. Fear may and often does provoke sudden and earnest changes in people's lives without repentance. And this practice used to be called foxhole religion. If you're out on the battlefield and the mortars are coming in, suddenly we become praying people. Many soldiers on the battlefront hunkered down in those holes while the shells and bombs were falling because they were frightened and they may have made spiritual vows that they perhaps intended to keep until the bombs stopped falling. There's a joke I like about a guy who got on a Ferris wheel. This happened to me in high school. I got on a double Ferris wheel. You ever seen those two Ferris wheels? And I don't really like them anyway, and a friend talked me into getting on it. And we got on the top one and it stopped while they were loading the bottom one. So we were at the very top. And I'm holding on and he starts shaking the thing. We were not friends when we got down. But the story is that this guy got stuck on this Ferris wheel. He was terrified and he cried out to God, if you'll get me off of this thing, I'll give $10,000 to the church. And they finally get him down. He's on the ground. And so the guy said, I heard what you said up there. You still going to give $10,000 to God? and to the church. He said, well, I made a better deal. I told him if I ever got on one again, I'd give him $20,000. Anyway, he didn't give the $10,000. I didn't tell the joke very well. Fear is a motivating force in repentance, is soon relieved long before it has produced any substantial change of mind and heart. So when the fear goes away, okay, I'm out of trouble, it's not, the world's not coming to an end, now I can go back to what I used to do. As pastors, sometimes that people come, they're in a mess, and it's the equivalent of they want you to kiss it and make it feel better and put a Band-Aid on it so they can go right back to what they were doing that produced the problem in the first place. Myth number three is a little more subtle. Reformation is repentance. Anyone can turn over a new leaf. It doesn't require the help of God to sin less or to sin differently. All of us are worse than we need to be. And at any time, it's possible to drop some of our worst habits and do better than before. Self-improvement, including moral reformation, is occasionally practiced by people with or without any religious implications. So this myth of self-reformation as repentance can be illustrated in the temporary change that occurred in King Ahab after being denounced by the prophet Elijah. Ahab and his wife Jezebel were among the most vile characters in the history of Israel. Following the successful execution of Jezebel's wicked scheme for acquiring the vineyard of Naboth for her sullen and aggravated husband, Elijah was sent to confront the king, and here's what he said. Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. That's pretty scary. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut them off from Ahab. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And so as soon as Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, and he was despondent. And so the merciful God, who saw the wicked king humble himself, postponed his judgment, albeit not permanently, because turning over a new leaf is not true repentance. In the last days of Ahab's life, there was not so much as a hint that he was a changed man. He died under the judgment of God, just as the prophet had predicted. And of his son, Ahaziah, it is said, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So just pause here and point out to your sins have that ripple effect. If you don't repent of your sins, remember, you're always connected to other people, in this case, fathers and sons. So this lives on and on and on, and is often multiplied and expanded. The same is true of godliness. What you put in the river upstream matters, and what you don't put in the river upstream matters. Myth number four, repentance and self-defense can exist together. A tremendously consequential myth that we frequently see is the myth that it's possible for somebody to be repentant and self-defensive at the same time. But we really don't find true repentance and self-defense linked together. When a person is seemingly repentant yet busy defending themselves, you can be pretty sure that that repentance is not genuine. This is why was David better than Saul? And Pastor Shaw mentioned this. When Nathaniel the prophet confronted David over his sins of adultery and murder, he, like Saul, said, "I have sinned against the Lord," 2 Samuel 12:13. But unlike Saul, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord," period. No explanations, no blaming anyone else, no self-defense. The economist Leonard Reed once said that argument drowned in a sea of buts. I did it, but they did this and they did that. The woman you gave me. Yes, I shouldn't have done that, but. You know, the best repentance is straight up the middle. Leave off all the buts, all the explanations. I remember when my son was playing baseball, they were about 12 years old, and there was a bad call at second base. They lost the game by one run. And after the game, all the boys were whining and complaining about the bad call at second base. And I remember just saying to them, "Boys, if one of you had hit another home run, you'd have won." You can't spend your life blaming. You can always find something that was a mitigating thing. But at the end of the day, if you didn't do the right thing or if you did the wrong thing, just own it. No ifs, ands, or buts. Myth number 5, repentance can be selective. So when people start a resort to selective repentance, their tendency is to repent of their glaring sins, especially those that they have been caught in. I see this, and pastors see this all the time. "Yes, I did this thing." And then drip, drip, drip. Next time, "Well, I did it 3 times. And then before long, "Actually, I've done it for months." And so whatever they think you know, and I'll give you a little pastoral secret. Parents do this too. I like to make sure the person I'm talking to doesn't know how much I know. And just start with an open-ended question. Tell me everything. Put it all out there on the table. Don't hold anything back. I know a lot. I know more than you think I know. So you go ahead and tell me first. Because I want to help them dig deep and not just put the thing on the surface that's there, but to come completely clean. God makes no provision for selectivity in repentance. True repentance must include everything that is offensive to God, including the secret sins of the heart, which are often the most devastating sins. Repentance must be all the way to the bone. So there are roots of sin, which are larger and more obvious sins, but then there are also the fruits. True repentance can never be selective. It can never concern itself with the mere outward manifestations. "I did such and such." Why did you do that? How did you get there? What were the 5 steps? You didn't just jump up and run, jump off the cliff. How did you get near the edge of the cliff? In premarital counseling, in regard to sexual sins with couples, you have to mean not to. What happens? Everybody wants to go play next to the cliff. "Oh, we're not going to do anything. We're not going to do anything. We're not going to do..." Oop, the wind, a little puff of wind came up and you fell over the cliff. And what's the first thing people say? "I didn't mean to." No, you did. You might not have meant to, but you didn't mean not to. You see the difference? You see, if you're 10 feet away from the edge of the cliff, you can't fall off the cliff. You did something to prevent that. So there were things you did that you allowed yourself to do. You lied to yourself. Sin is deceptive, and you inched your way over to where you could. If you're never where you can, you won't. And that's the difference. I'll resist the temptation to chase that rabbit right now, but maybe we can have some conversations later about strategies that you put in your life now so that when they show up on your doorstep, you already know what to do instead of having to make that decision in that moment. True repentance has not occurred unless the underlying cause of the obvious sin has been dealt with, and that cause in most instances underneath is pride or selfishness. Not only does selective repentance raise the distinction between the fruits and the roots of sin, it also deals with favored and unfavored sins. And So we want to, again, the thing that got us in trouble, we'll confess, but we're still going to maintain these other things privately. Six, repentance eliminates the consequences of sin. There are many sins that carry an automatic penalty with them, and no level of repentance will change that. For instance, if a person gave birth to an illegitimate child and later came to deep repentance over the sexual sin of adultery or fornication, does that child simply disappear because you've repented? Of course not. That child lives on. Consider the tragic issue of an aborted child. Suppose the mother of an aborted child comes to true repentance. Is that child restored to life? The effects of sin remain. No level of repentance can undo all the consequences of sin. So the effects remain. While not every sin carries long-term consequences, many do. And you need to own that and recognize that. Thankfully, the grace of God often mitigates that. Maybe it's not as bad as it could have been. So those are some false ideas about repentance. And now I want to talk about seven marks of repentance. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 12, and focus on verse 11. For even if I have made you sorry with my letter, this is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, the one we want to focus on. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So when Paul wrote the letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, he knew that it was going to provoke sorrow. He was exposing sin, shining a light on it. But he also knew that its ultimate purpose wasn't the sorrow itself, but the repentance that needed to follow. Paul was well aware of the two kinds of sorrow, and he was concerned that the Corinthians not merely experience the sorrow of having been caught. He wanted them to know the sorrow that was according to the will of God, and it must be noted that Paul's love for the Corinthians was too great for him to do nothing. And by the way, if you have friends that are in sin, it is your duty as a brother or sister in Christ to speak up, to risk a possible negative reply to you. If you love them, you go to them, brother, sister, friend, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong. Oh, I don't want to snitch on it. Well, and if they won't respond to you, then go talk to your pastor. You know, well, I don't want to be a snitch. Yeah, you should be a snitch. You may not, in fact, we won't get into it, but Deuteronomy 13 says, if one who is as your best friend, one who is as your own soul, is enticing you to sin, to worship another god, your eye shall not spare him. In fact, it says you shall kill him. Again, we'll expound on that some other time. Pretty shocking passage. Mark number one, diligence. Many of you have heard me say there are three things you need to have a great marriage. You and your future spouse need three things. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. First, you need a boss because you're selfish and you need someone that can tell you no with authority. You need it, he needs it, she needs it. you need to be kind, not just to each other, but kind in general. And you need to be diligent. You need to keep your word, your promises, work hard, all those things. And if you and her, or you and him, have those three things, you have all you need for a fantastic Christian marriage and family. Everything else is a bonus. You don't have to have good looks or money or be able to yodel or whatever you find attractive. Play the bagpipes. Okay? You can do without some of those, maybe all of those, but you can't do without the three I mentioned. And here we are on repentance. Paul says, in regard to their repentance, there was diligence. Follow through. Observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. That's the first fruit or mark of true repentance. It's not momentary. It speaks of taking great care. What kind of care have you taken to be certain that your repentance is genuine, absolutely complete, fully pleasing to God? And so is your current repentance marked by great care and great diligence? Many people are content with turning from a handful of obvious sins that were glaringly obvious but have never gotten down to the real diligence in repentance. David cried out this, pray this prayer as you're dealing with your sin. Search me, O God. Get out the spotlight and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Be a great passage to memorize just for repentance. This is where I'm going to start. Lord, I'm going to go, before I go talk to so-and-so that I need to repent to, I'm going to come before you and I'm going to repent of the things I know to repent of, and then I'm going to ask you to search me deeply and see what else is in there that needs to come to the surface. We are plainly warned, 1 Corinthians 11, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned with the world. God loves you. He wants you to come to Him, and you come to Him and ask for Him to show you your sins. And He will show you not to beat you up, but because He loves you. Mark 2. First was diligent. Second, clearing of yourselves. What does that mean? While clearing oneself is not a term we regularly use, we're apt when we do use it to link it with self-defense or justification of our conduct. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The term here speaks expressly of an eagerness to clean up or clear up this offense, to take care of the matter, to not bury it, to not push it under the rug. And this is accomplished, again, by a deep repentance that is thorough and continual. You have only cleared yourself when your repentance, by the grace of God in Christ, is so thorough and enduring that no one could justly accuse you of that sin anymore. The repentant person immediately, absolutely, and earnestly repents in faith and lays that sin upon Christ, who takes away that sin. And so there's simply nothing left to charge them with. And once Christ has stamped His record, paid in full, then you are cleared. So you need to get your account clear. All sin, I think, I've thought about this a while, is a form of theft. So you're a thief. If you're a sinner, you're a thief. You're taking something, maybe somebody's good name, maybe their bicycle, maybe their dignity in Christ as a creature and image bearer of God. You're a thief, and when you've stolen something and you go to ask somebody to forgive you, you're asking them to pay for it. I burned your house down and I'm asking you to pay for it because I can't. That's a pretty big ask. If someone who loves you were to take you aside this week and say to you, I know, so Mark 3 is indignation. So if someone were to take you aside this week and say to you, I know that you're guilty of this specific sin, what would your reaction be? Would you be mad at them? Would it be indignation toward that person that's confronting you? Or would it be indignation toward yourself for being so unlike Christ and such a sinner that loving brothers or sisters would need to do that? Paul insisted that the third mark of true repentance is indignation. It speaks of being filled with wrath to the point of grief, so that the repentant person, in other words, is so thoroughly aroused that against all sin that he becomes forcefully indignant against the sin and manifests that powerful grief and hatred toward it. So Paul is telling us that we can immediately ascertain the validity of repentance by our reaction to sin in ourselves. Am I mad at the person exposing it? Or am I upset with myself? Am I ashamed? He's telling us this. He had ministered often enough to know that indignation against him, that is the Apostle Paul, for writing so plainly was possible. But to his delight, the Corinthian believers gave Paul cause to rejoice, for they arose in indignation against themselves and against their sins, and they repented. And in Paul's mind, this indignation was a profoundly important mark of true repentance. The fourth mark is fear. But fear of what? Is it a fear of the deceitfulness of sin? All of us ought to live in this fear. It's only by the grace of God and the constant practice of repentance that a heart is kept tender. You see, if you stay in your sins, you keep covering them up, hiding them, denying them, then you just get calloused and hard and indifferent. Getting comfortable with our sins can move the heart toward an ever-increasing hardness. And Hebrews 3:13 says, "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." All of us must be beware and live in fear of that happening. So you got a sin you keep on doing over and over, you're going to get more and more comfortable with that sin until it kills you. Chase a rabbit for a minute. We're called to live in loving communion all the time. That's why we go to church every week, to practice that on the first day of each week, to remember who we are and why we're here, to remember who Christ is and what he's done, so we can go home to our house and do it at our house. And we repeat that cycle every week of our life to get it in our bones. Everything we do should contribute to loving communion, sacrificing for others, denying ourselves, following Christ, serving, giving, to make our homes and our world and our places of domain lovely, glorious, beautiful. By this, all men will know you're my disciples because of how you're loving each other and how you're communing, living in community. The devil can take any one of those things and kill you. What's the opposite of communion? Death. Death is not non-existence. Death is separation. So if I have a quarrel with my wife over about who's going to take the trash out and we're not talking to each other, that's death. The devil is winning. Excuse me. Mark 5, vehement desire and zeal. We all have different kinds of desires and longings. Food and drink are among the most notable. But we don't always desire the right things. And Jesus urged in Matthew 6, "Do not be anxious when saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' with 'What shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So every person who thinks of himself as repentant needs to ask these two urgent questions. First, what do I long for? Or what do I desire? The concern here is not with fleeting desires, but with the overwhelming desires of the heart. You can test yourself by considering what desires keep reappearing time after time, place after place, circumstance after circumstance. Second, to what degree is my desire demonstrated? Are you passionate about God? Or are you kind of, if someone asks, is he a Christian? Everybody, well, I think so. I think he goes to church. Is she a Christian? Pretty sure, but I'm not so. After I saw what I saw last week, I'm not so sure. Are you the one that's always on the edge and no one is quite sure? By the way, as you consider someday a spouse, somebody showing you interest, the first question you need to ask is it obvious that their passion is for the Lord? Obvious, not like, I think so, I hope so, I'm pretty sure, we'll see. He says he's a Christian, she says she's a Christian. I've got water. Run for your life, okay? You're done. That's the threshold question, because if you don't, you're in for a disaster. So does the zeal for Christ and his kingdom mark your repentance? Zeal is a normal part of true Christianity, and it is needed evidence of true repentance. So what place do Christ's kingdom and righteousness occupy in your daily duties? Is his kingdom a top priority? Mark 6 is vindication. Paul is speaking of a vital part of repentance, which is generally known as restitution. You can't always pay for what you stole, but you can sometimes mitigate that. You could replace a stolen bicycle. It's hard to replace a stolen reputation. Anybody see the movie Doubt? There's a great scene. Just go to YouTube and put in Doubt, gossip scene. So it's a Catholic priest, but this nun has been saying things about him. Meryl Streep is the nun. And the sermon is great, and it's illustrated with an image, and he's talking about gossip. And so the lady comes to confession, and she says, Father, I've sinned, I've gossiped. And so before he offers her absolution, he tells her to go home, and they're in New York, and they go up on a building, and they show this scene. He wants her to take a pillow and take a knife and cut the pillow open. And then they show it, all the feathers come out, and it's blowing all over the streets of New York. And he says, after you do that, I want you to come back. So she comes back, and she said, did you do what I said? Yes, Father, I did. And what happened? She said, Father, feathers everywhere, everywhere. And he says, I want you to go back and collect all those feathers. She said, I can't. There's too many of them. And he said, that's gossip. So many of our sins are like that. We can't restore. But some of them we can, or we can help. So Paul is speaking of that part again of repentance, where we're moved to try to set things right. So let's say I spoke inappropriately about you, told a lie or gossiped, and I hurt you, and now I'm convicted, and I come to you and ask for forgiveness. I'm repenting. I say, yeah, I repent. I don't want to do that again. And then let's say that you say to me, well, thank you. Would you go to the people you told that to and tell them that? That would be a real test, right? Be kind of cheap to just come to the person you sinned against, but how about trying to now go out and go to the 10 people who've heard this and say, you know, I said that and I was wrong, and I sinned against you in that too. That's repentance. Your repentance needs to be as big as your sin. There are many who believe that repentance consists mainly of a change of mind, but whenever possible, truly repentant people make things right. We read in Numbers 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it. and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement, which was with which atonement is made for him. I like to put it this way pastorally. When you've sinned and you're dealing with your sin, you sinned against another person, you should own all you can plus 10%. Bend in their direction, not yours. Don't be a minimalist. In fact, it's good when you go and you are repenting, and I'm sure Pastor Neil will get into this on forgiveness, but when you're getting ready to ask for forgiveness and you're confessing your sins, you say, I believe I did this, this, and this. Say, and is there anything else that I'm overlooking? Some of you have heard me tell this story. There was a couple that I was counseling with. They were not engaged, but had committed to be exclusive. He was off at college. She was at home. They had not seen each other for about 8 weeks. And when he got home, his name was David. Her name was Libby. And he said he had gone out with this other girl up at the college. And then Libby was crushed. And he said, oh, I was just joking. I didn't really do that. Anybody think that's funny? Well, Libby didn't think it was funny, but Libby was a good Christian girl, and so David saw she was upset, and he said, will you forgive me? And she said, yes. And then they weren't speaking for the next 2 hours. So they came to me. You know, we're having this problem. We need help. And I said, well, Libby, here's the problem, is you offered cheap forgiveness because he offered cheap repentance. So take your forgiveness back because you didn't really forgive him. And David, she didn't forgive you because you didn't really repent of what you actually did. So I'm going to leave the room. I left him in my office. You come get me. And Libby, I want you to tell David what it felt like when he did that. And tell him what that did to you. So I left. It was 20 minutes. I thought they'd be like 3 minutes, they'd be back. David comes out to get me. He has tears running down his face. And we come in, I said, all right, what happened? And he looked up and he said, I'm a big jerk. I said, Libby, do you agree with that? She said, yes. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, I was so disrespectful of her and the commitment that I had made to her. And I didn't care about how she felt. I didn't think about that. All I thought about was myself. I was being trite with something serious. And he went on for a minute or so. And I said, would you ask Libby to forgive you for those things? And he looked at her and he said, will you forgive me? And she said, I will. And then they were fine. You see what I mean about the difference in cheap forgiveness and cheap repentance? I want to be forgiven, but I don't want cheap forgiveness. I don't want just the surface thing. I want to be sure it's all the way. Now, don't forgive somebody unless you're ready to say it's over. See, the first time it wasn't over. She picked it right back up because he didn't really deal with it. There may be some things you've done in the past that you need to make restitution on. I worked retail many, many years ago when I was first married. And I remember getting a letter in the mail at a department store. And it had a check, I think it was for $15. And it was someone who said, 6 years ago, I stole a hairdryer from this store. And I've become a Christian. And I'm sending in the payment for that hairdryer. I don't have the hairdryer anymore, but I'm going to pay for it. And that always stuck with me as a great picture of doing what you can do. So there may be some things in your past, maybe parents that you need to go back to, and you remember some really sinful thing you did that really brought a lot of stress to your mom or your dad. Maybe it's time for you to go back and sit down and say, you know, I got to thinking about what I did when I was 14. And I know at the time we got through it and it's passed, but I need to come back and realize I see that more clearly now. And I want to tell you, thank you for loving me enough to not throw me out on my head and to continue to teach me and love me. But just showing gratitude is a great way to make restitution. So if you're not willing to make restitution, then you're deceiving yourself. And then finally, quickly, see where we are, fruits of repentance. John 15, I am the true vine, Jesus said. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. True repentance is validated by its fruit. Good trees, again, bring forth good fruit. Bad trees, evil fruit. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. This is particularly true with repentance, for there is no valid repentance without appropriate fruit. Just as there's fruit of the Spirit, so there's fruit of repentance that must be appear in all truly repentant persons. In the Epistle of Jude, we read, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And as partial evidence of this indictment, Jude describes them as late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So let's see. Yes, I forgive you. Now let's see. Now what happens if you walk out the door and you 2 days later you're doing the same thing? I start to be more cautious. If you come back the second time, I've got to do this 70 times 7 to forgive you. So there's this tension that the Bible always sets before us where you have a duty and you have a duty. But let me give you two models of repentance in closing. The prodigal son. Probably the best known story of repentance is this story in Luke 15. You know the story. Son asks the father to give him his inheritance. He leaves, takes off. He took his possessions and he went on a journey to a distant country. Maybe he was going off to college. Hey, I'm free. I can do what I want to do, whenever I want to do it. I've got a little money. I've got friends. Let's party. Let's drink. Let's order the extra large pizzas. Let's stay out. Let's just have a blast. Life is good until you run out of money. And there, like many before him and since, he squandered his wealth with sinful living and debt. And when all of his resources were gone, you know the story, a famine hit and he was found himself longing to fill his stomach. He's working to feed and slop pigs, and he found himself even wishing he could just eat some of the pig slop. And he got hungry enough, and so the text says this great, short, little statement. He came to his senses. What does that mean before? It means he was deceived. He was oblivious. He couldn't see what he was doing. And now suddenly, when he's destitute, there's an aha moment. Wait a minute. What am I doing here? How did I get here? He came to his senses when he got hungry. And that's the first step everyone needs to take. No one comes to repentance who doesn't first come to himself. There is an insanity that accompanies sin. Those that turn out of God's way are acting foolishly, and so every sinner needs to recover his senses. And so the awakening prodigal wisely reasoned, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. In essence, he said, I see how foolish I have been. I am ashamed of what I am, and I'm ashamed of what I've done. And my sin isn't just against my earthly father. I've also sinned against my Father in heaven. I will acknowledge the truth. Luke 15, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. In the foyer of our church, we have a large reproduction of the print of Rembrandt's Prodigal Son. I remember having a young woman in my office. She was not a Christian, and she'd never heard that story before. They were college students. And I went out into the foyer and showed him that picture and told this story. And in that picture, the prodigal is just in rags. He's on his knees, bowed down before his father. And his father has his arms open. And in the background, there are two servants who are peeking around a curtain, watching this whole story with amazement at the father's grace. And there's a step. It's about that much higher, and the big brother is standing on the step, looking down on all this with disgust. But it is a beautiful picture. The joyful picture of redemption that comes from repentance. And this young lady began to cry. He repented. He got up and he went home. Where is home? Well, it could be your house. It could be your family. It could be your church. It could be your people. He had to go home. He had no other choice. For the prodigal and other sinners like him, there is no repentance without returning home. So the prodigal's earthly father was like our heavenly father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. But while the father welcomed the confession and knew how needed and genuine it was, he also knew it was time for a celebration. To the servants, he said, those two peeking around the corner, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. That's the end of repentance. One more story. I read a biography of Jonathan Edwards many years ago, Ian Murray's biography, and this story. Jonathan Edwards had gone through a great deal of difficulty in a controversy at Northampton as the pastor. And it ended in a terrible church split and lots of difficulty. So the biographer says, in this account of the controversy which ended Edwards' ministry at Northampton, it needs to be noted that the last word came from the unhappy Joseph Hawley, who was so prominent in the opposition. It seems that a letter from Hawley to Edwards in August of 1754, which is now lost, expressed repentance and asked for Edwards' comment on the controversy. In November 1754, Edwards replied, desiring to treat his cousin with true, because this guy was actually his cousin, with true candor and Christian charity. He also gave notice that whatever Hawley's final thoughts, he intended to write no more on the subject. Quote, I have had enough of this controversy and desire to have done with it. I have spent enough of the precious time of my life in it heretofore. I desire and pray that God may enable you to view things truly and as he views them, and so to act in the affairs as shall be best before you, and most for your peace, and for your peace, living and dying. Now here's where it gets really powerful, and I think this is one of the best examples of true repentance that I've ever read. Hawley's sorrow was such that he was not satisfied until in May of 1760, a letter from him to Edwards' friend, David Hall, was published in a Boston newspaper. It confirmed that pride was indeed the cause of Northampton's spiritual fall. Keep in mind, he asked that this be published in the newspaper because his sin had been public. Here's what he wrote in the newspaper. In the course of that most melancholy contention with Mr. Edwards, I now see that I was very much influenced by vast pride, self-sufficiency, ambition, and vanity. I appear to myself vile, and doubtless much more so to others who are more impartial. Such treatment of Mr. Edwards, wherein I was so deeply concerned and active, was particularly and very aggravatedly sinful and ungrateful in me, because I was not only under the common obligations of each individual of the society or the church to him as a most able, diligent, and faithful pastor, but I had also received many instances of his tenderness, goodness, and generosity to me as a young kinsman, whom he was disposed to treat in a most friendly manner. And now hear this. I am most sorely sensible that nothing but the infinite grace and mercy which saved some of the betrayers and murderers of our blessed Lord and the persecutors of his martyrs can pardon me, in which I alone hope for pardon for the sake of Christ, whose blood, blessed be God, cleanses from all sin. Father, we thank you for the grace of repentance. For left to ourselves, we would all stay in the pig pen and starve to death. But in your mercy and grace, you convict us of sin. You prick our hearts. You open our eyes. You enable us to come to ourselves and see the vileness of our rebellion. And then you open the door. In fact, you run to greet us as we return home to you. And you kiss us and give us a robe and a ring and kill the fatted calf and make merry. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.